I'll mention again some of the items available for purchase that are left yet on the book table out in the foyer. There's a little pamphlet out there entitled Behold the Bridegroom Comes. When Jesus gathered with the apostles in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, he forewarned them that he would be leaving them soon and going back to the Father's house in heaven. And they were disturbed by that. And so in order to calm their fears, he gave them a tremendous promise. In my Father's house are many mansions, literally dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Now, those of us in the Western world really don't catch the full impact of that promise, because when Jesus delivered that promise to the Jewish apostles, he implied an analogy with the way the Jewish people conducted their weddings in Bible times. It's a beautiful, beautiful analogy that he implied, and we developed that analogy based primarily on Jewish sources that I got the information from. And the incredible thing about it is the analogy has a tremendous application to unsaved people, to encourage them to place their trust or faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior. But it also has an implication concerning the timing of the rapture of the church in relationship to the seven-year tribulation period. So that's one of the things available there on the book table. A booklet entitled Liberty and Love in Life with Christ. If you've been a believer for any considerable length of time, I'm sure you're aware of the fact that sincere Christians disagree with each other as to whether certain practices are legitimate for Christians or whether they are not, often what are called doubtful things. Thankfully, the New Testament presents to us four specific guidelines for Christian conduct. And if you know what those guidelines are, it doesn't matter what the practice is or what culture, nation, wherever you are, if you will apply those four specific New Testament guidelines to any practice, they will indicate to you whether you should or should not do that practice as a believer. So this is a practical little handbook as we grapple with some of those particular issues over which Christians, sincere Christians, often disagree. And then once again, I'll remind you of the book Maranatha, Our Lord Come, which is a very thorough study on the rapture of the church as presented to us in the Word of God. And we give a lot of background material that relates to that. And then in one section, give seven implications in the Bible concerning, I'm convinced, that Jesus will rapture the church out of the world before the seven-year tribulation period will begin. And so again, these are items available back there on the book table. Tonight we want to look at the subject of Israel and the temple. Israel and the temple. And the first thing we have to look at is Israel's temples, notice plural, Israel's temples in the past. Because Israel's already had more than one temple in past history. The first one we popularly call Solomon's Temple. I think the Jews would call it the first temple, but we've come to popularly call it Solomon's Temple. And there are two key passages in the Old Testament that give us significant information about that first temple. One passage is 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6. And the other one is 2 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and 4. According to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, Solomon had the temple start in its building process. In other words, it began to be built in April, May, 966 B.C. April, May, 966 B.C. Now, why do I give 2 months? The reason is the Jewish people in ancient times, like almost all the Gentile nations back in Old Testament times, followed a lunar calendar system based on the phases of the moon, not a solar calendar system that we follow today. How many days does it take the earth to make one complete circuit around the sun? But they based it on the phases of the moon, and so every one of their months consisted of 30 days. Each of the 12 months, 30 days in length. And they didn't have to learn the little ditty. Some of us had to learn that 30 days has September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, save February, which has 28, except in leap year. And now they realized that after every so many years, that put their calendar system out of sync with the solar system. And so to bring it back into sync with the solar system again, every so many years they threw in an extra month. They call it non-year. Extra month and call it non-year. By the way, they believe, therefore, that a lunar calendar year consisted of 360 days. And ancient records indicate that's where the Chinese came up with the idea of 360 degrees in a circle, that according to the lunar calendar system, take 360 days for one complete circle of a year, so a circle has 360 degrees in it. So because of that, their calendar system, the way they figured back there, doesn't line up exactly with the way our months line up in our solar calendar system, and that's why try to bring it in line with ours so we understand it. Since we're used to a solar calendar system, we have to give these ancient dates with 2 months. So, again, they began building Solomon's Temple in April, May, 966 B.C., and according to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, they completed building that temple in October, November, 959 B.C., October, November, 959 B.C. Now, if you subtract 959 from 966, you find that it took them approximately 7 years. Apparently, just a few months over 7 years to complete the first temple. And it was a grand structure. The Jewish people really loved that first temple. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, on the day that Solomon and the people of Israel dedicated that first temple for the worship of God, God's Shekinah glory came down from heaven and filled that temple. This was God's way of saying, on the one hand, he was pleased with that temple, but also he was indicated thereby that he was coming to dwell in the temple there at Jerusalem in a very unique sense. But then, tragically, because of Israel's persistent rebellion against God for about the next 400 years, God withdrew his protective presence from the temple. We referred to this yesterday in one of our studies. And the way he revealed that to the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, is that his Shekinah glory came up out of the temple, and we notice that then it went out to the eastern wall of Jerusalem and then across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and disappeared, going back up into heaven, apparently. And so that was God's way of indicating that because of Israel's persistent rebellion against him for about 400 years, he was now withdrawing his protective presence from the temple, from the city of Jerusalem, and even the southern kingdom of Judah. And as a result of that, the Babylonians in 586 BC were able to level the first temple together with the city of Jerusalem at that time to the ground. And that was the end of Israel's first temple, 586 BC. And a very tragic part of the 70-year Babylonian captivity of the Jews. That leads us then to look at what the Jews historically have called the Second Temple. The Second Temple. We noted in one of our earlier studies this week that Medo-Persia conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. In fact, you have the record of it in Daniel chapter 5. Remember Belshazzar's feast and how Medo-Persia was able to conquer the capital city of Babylon and with it conquered the whole kingdom of Babylon, 539 B.C. The very next year, King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, 538 B.C., passed a decree officially ending the Babylonian captivity of the Jews. And he told those Jews who would like to, in fact, he even encouraged them to do so, to return home from Babylon and begin rebuilding in their homeland, rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and also build a second temple. And you might be interested in turning with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 1. Ezra, chapter 1, and we have a word-for-word quotation of this Gentile Medo-Persian king, Cyrus, decreeing that they build the next temple. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Word for word quotation of that Gentile king's proclamation of that effect. And so in light of that, there were several thousand Jews who left Babylon, returned to their homeland, began rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and also building the second temple. And they did that under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we have, according to Ezra 3, verses 8 through 10, Ezra chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, a record to the effect that they began building the second temple in May, June, 536 B.C. So 2 years after Cyrus gave them the decree to go and do that, they began rebuilding it in May, June, 536 B.C. And according to Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15, Ezra 6, verse 15, they completed building the second temple in February, March, 515 B.C. February, March, 515 B.C. Now, if you subtract 515 from 536, you find it took them approximately 21 years to build the second temple. And that's amazing because there were some elderly Jews who had been youngsters and who saw Solomon's temple before the Babylonians destroyed it in 536 B.C. And then they were carried as youngsters captive to Babylon. Now it's decades later, and they come back elderly, and they see the second temple being built. They saw it when it completed, and they wept when they saw it because it looked so small and completely insignificant in relationship to the grand Solomon's temple they had seen as youngsters. Well, we noticed a while ago that Solomon's temple took about 7 years to build. This one, which is much smaller and not nearly so grand, took about three times longer to build than Solomon's temple. Why? Two reasons. Number one, if you read Ezra and Nehemiah, there were a lot of enemies of the Jews there in the Jewish homeland, and they didn't want Jerusalem and the second temple being built. And so these enemies kept interrupting the building of the second temple and even the city of Jerusalem. But another reason it took so much longer is the Jews eventually got so concerned and wrapped up in concern of building comfortable houses for themselves that they would periodically let go of building the second temple. And as a result of that, God raised up two prophets to send to them to spur them on to complete building the second temple. And those two prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And if you read Haggai, Haggai even gives dates as to when they would stop or when they'd start again doing it. And so as a result of, through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, God spurred on the people of Israel to complete the project. And so they finally completed it in 515 B.C. The Romans, centuries later, gained control of the land of Israel in 63 B.C. And then in 37 B.C., the Romans appointed a man by the name of Herod the Great to rule the nation of Israel on behalf of the imperial government of Rome. And Herod the Great began a major building project on that second temple. Some say he practically rebuilt it. He didn't tear down the original second temple, but he made it so much larger and grander, and even more than just the building, he built a magnificent big temple plaza there. And he began that project in 18 B.C., and it took about 81 years for it to be completed. It was so huge. Now, he started that in 18 B.C., and he died in the spring of 4 B.C. So it was only being, his project was only in the works for about 14 years before he died, but the builders kept on with it, even through the lifetime of Christ. It was still, a large part of it had been built by the time Jesus was there, but they were still going to build more and more and more in that whole Herod project and everything. And it wasn't completed until 64 A.D. But the whole temple plaza, not the building, but the whole structure around the building and everything else, was so gigantic that by the time it was done, it covered 26 acres of land. Huge. And it was so gigantic and so magnificent that even the pagan Romans said, this is the greatest structure in the whole Roman Empire. And boy, that made the Jews proud, you know, that their Roman oppressors would say that about their temple, that they had the greatest building in the whole Roman Empire, according to the Roman officials. And interestingly, even before they began building this second temple, God, through the angel Gabriel, gave to Daniel revelation recorded in Daniel chapter 9 to the effect that in the future, this next temple would be destroyed by an enemy force. And Jesus, while he was here, forewarned as well that in the future, beyond his time, this second temple, which was still in its stage of being built and everything, would be destroyed by an enemy force. Look at Jesus' prophecy, if you would, in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus and the apostles had been in the temple complex, and they've come out of it, and they're looking at it from the outside, and we're told in verse 2, Jesus said unto them, see you not all these things? Verily or truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now notice, the building project isn't even completed yet. It's going to go yet for another 30 years or so before it's completed. And when you look at verse 1, we're told that he and the apostles came out of the temple and they were pointing out all different aspects of this whole project. Probably very proud. Say, boy, Lord, look at this. Isn't that great? Isn't that magnificent? And Jesus kind of deflated their balloon by saying, I'm telling you, look at it now, because the day's going to come when not one stone will be left upon another here. Can you imagine how that must have shocked and stunned his apostles? Because this was such a magnificent structure, even at that point, and it wasn't completed yet. Well, tragically, the prophecy of Daniel 9, written over 500 years earlier, and Jesus' prophecy, delivered by Jesus at least over 30 years earlier, both of those prophecies were fulfilled. Because as we noted last evening when we talked about the destruction of Jerusalem, as a result of a Jewish revolt that began against the Romans in 66 AD, the Romans brought in their legions across the land, destroying towns and killing people. And in 67 A.D., they came and completely surrounded the city of Jerusalem, 67 A.D. They besieged the city for 3 years. Finally, in the summer of 70 A.D., they were able to penetrate through the defense wall and not only killed men, women, and children inside, and not only leveled the city to the ground, but they leveled the whole temple structure, the building and the whole temple complex, all 26 acres of it, to the ground. They literally pulled down all the stones and threw them down on the ground, and thereby fulfilled exactly what Jesus has said. There would not be one stone left upon another. Now notice, that huge project Herod began was completed in 64 A.D. It lasts only 6 years in its completed state, and it's leveled to the ground, non-existent, in 70 A.D. And that was the end of Israel's second temple. At least that's what the Jews have called historically the second temple. Now, they haven't had a temple since. They've not had a temple since. But the second major thing we want to see, we looked first at Israel's temples in the past, but the second major thing we want to see now is Israel's temples, and again, plural, in the future. Because the prophetic word of God indicates Israel's going to have two more temples yet in the future. And the first one is going to be there in Jerusalem during the tribulation period, at least by the tribulation period. And so we, for our purposes, would call it the tribulation temple. Now, how do we know they're going to have one during the tribulation period? Well, there are at least three passages in the Bible that indicate that. The first one is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And I'd invite you, please, to turn to that. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. Again, we're coming back to that 70-week prophecy where God was foretelling things centuries ahead of time. In verse 26, God foretold a future Roman prince that would come upon the world scene. That's a reference to the Antichrist. Because he says here, he refers to that the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people that would destroy the city and the sanctuary are the people that would destroy the second temple. And we just saw it's the Roman people who would destroy this, who destroyed the second temple in 70 AD. And God was foretelling here, verse 27, that the Romans would have a future prince coming in the future, in the far distant future. And in verse 27, it says, and the he goes back to that future Roman prince. In Daniel 7, God foretold that in the long-range future, there'd be a revived form of the Roman Empire be established in the world. And that initially, that revived Roman Empire would consist of 10 divisions federated together with 10 equal co-rulers, ruling over that 10-division federated revived Roman Empire. But then, as Daniel watched that prophetic vision that revealed that and recorded for us in Daniel 7, Daniel tells us that while he was watching the rulers of that 10-division federated revived Roman Empire, there was an 11th ruler that rose to power from within that revived Roman Empire. And as he would rise to power, he would overthrow or subdue three of the original 10 rulers and thereby gain controlling authority over that revived Roman Empire. And when you compare the rest of things we're told about that 11th ruler in Daniel 11 and in Daniel 7, here in Daniel 9, again in Daniel 11 and New Testament passage, we find out that's the Antichrist, the future Antichrist. And he's going to be the ultimate ruler of a future revived Roman Empire. Now, in light of that, verse 27 of Daniel 9, we're told, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, literally for 1 7-year period. Remember in Leviticus 25, when God established a calendar system for the nation of Israel during their exodus out of Egypt, he gave them a calendar system divided into 7-year periods. And the first 6 years of every period, they were to till the soil to grow crops. But every 7th year of the 7-year period was to be a sabbatic year where they would let the land rest and just grow naturally without tilling it. So God gave Israel a calendar system consisting of 7-year periods. And so the Hebrew says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 7-year period. Now, several observations here. Who are the many with whom he confirms this covenant? Well, up in verse 24, Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens, 70 periods of time, each one consists of 7 years, 70 periods of 7 years are determined upon your people. Who are Daniel's people? Israel. And upon your holy city. What's their holy city? Jerusalem. What Gabriel is saying by revelation of God, everything in this prophecy from verse 24 through verse 27 is spelling out God's future program for the people of Israel and their city of Jerusalem. And so in light of that, the many are referring to Jews. Apparently, Antichrist, when he established the 7-year covenant with Israel, apparently the majority of the Jews in the homeland will agree to that. There may be a minority that'll oppose it, but apparently the majority of the Jews who are in the homeland when Antichrist establishes with Israel, go along with it. And so in essence, it's saying he's going to establish a seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel there in the Middle East. Please note, it's not the rapture of the church that begins the seven-year tribulation period. It's the establishment of the seven-year covenant between Antichrist and Israel that officially begins the seven-year period, because he makes it for 7 years. And so it means he makes it with them at the beginning of that seven-year period. Now, something else here. Hebrew scholars claim that the language of verse 27 of Daniel 9 is very, very strong. Very strong. In fact, some claim it's so strong, it may imply that Antichrist will enforce this seven-year covenant with the nation of Israel in the Middle East. But if it's not enforcing, at least it indicates that through that seven-year covenant, he will so strongly bind the nation of Israel in the Middle East to his revived Roman Empire, that he will regard Israel as an extension of himself and his revived Roman Empire in the Middle East. Therefore, he will regard any attack against Israel as an attack against himself. And so, therefore, in the seven-year covenant, he guarantees Israel's national security for 7 years. In essence, saying, if anybody attacks you, I'll take that as a personal attack against me, and I'll immediately come to your rescue against your attacker. Now, we go on at verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst, literally in the middle of the week. In other words, right in the exact center of that seven-year period, after the first 3.5 years have transpired, he's going to do something significant there at Jerusalem. In the middle of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. The sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, that's a reference to animal sacrifices. And you can count on it, Jews will not reinstitute animal sacrifices until they have a temple in which to offer those animal sacrifices. And so that indicates very strongly that at least by the middle of the future seven-year tribulation period, Israel will have a new temple there in Jerusalem, and they will have reinstituted their Old Testament priesthood and also have reinstituted their Old Testament sacrificial system. But when Antichrist comes to the middle of that tribulation period, he's going to put a stop to those sacrifices and offerings in Israel's tribulation temple. Why? Well, Paul gives us a clue in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where at the end of verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he calls the Antichrist the man of sin, the son of perdition, and then he indicates that as the man of sin, the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple of God and make the claim that he is God. And so the reason Antichrist would take control of their future tribulation temple and put a stop to their Old Testament sacrificial system is because he wants to be in complete control of that temple, and he wants to be worshipped exclusively as God. He doesn't want any other religion related to that temple competing with he and he alone being worshipped as God. So he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice and offerings there in the temple. And then the rest of verse 27, the Hebrew language points out, once he does that, he's going to begin desolating the people of Israel. You know, for the first 3.5 years, he appears to be their great protector and benefactor. And I take it, when I put all the passages of the Bible together about the Antichrist, I take it it's at the exact middle of the tribulation period that Satan takes control of that man. Satan wants to be worshipped as God, and the best he can do is to get that worship through a proxy of his that represents him. And so I take it in the middle of the tribulation period, he takes control of the Antichrist and motivates him to take control of that temple, put a stop to the Jewish sacrifice and offering worship there, and make the blasphemous claim that he's God. And once he does that, then now he's controlled by Satan, he turns against Israel and desolates Israel severely throughout the entire second half of the tribulation period. So here's one passage that indicates they will have a third temple, the next temple, at least by the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. Now the second passage that indicates they're going to have a temple during that time is in Matthew chapter 24, and verse 15. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. We noticed earlier, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was talking with the apostles. They had just come out of the temple complex of their time, and then he gave them that astounding prophecy in verse 2 that someday this temple will be leveled to the ground, not one stone left upon another. But then he goes on to talk about long-range future events. And notice what he says in verse 15. Now he's speaking ahead of time to Jews who will be living in their homeland of Israel during the future tribulation period. Verse 15, he says, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," he's going right back to Daniel 9:27. Because the Hebrew back there indicates when Antichrist puts a stop to the sacrifices and offerings, he's going to commit an abomination. The word abomination means a detestable thing at that temple. And that detestable thing will be his taking his seat there and claiming he's God, a man claiming he's God. And once he does that, again, he begins desolating the people of Israel. So Jesus, speaking ahead of time to Jews who'll be there when Antichrist does that in the future, says, "When you therefore see the abomination of desolation," that detestable thing in your temple that's going to bring desolation upon you as a nation, spoken of by Daniel the, when you see it, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Now that expression, the holy place in Jesus' day, was an expression for the temple. And so he's saying, there's going to be a tribulation temple there at Jerusalem in the future tribulation period. And in the middle of that period of time, in line with Daniel 9:27, there's going to be a detestable thing done in that temple. And when that is done, it's going to bring desolation upon the people of Israel there in the land. And so he says to them, when you see that standing in your temple, here's what you better do. Verse 16. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that nurse in those days. But pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath." Here's why. "For then," in other words, when the Antichrist sets him up in your temple as God in the middle of that 7-year period, "then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." What he's saying is, when Antichrist does that in their temple in the middle of that 7-year period, that will begin the unparalleled time of trouble in all of world history. It's going to be an incredible time for the Jews in the land. That's why God, through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 30, refers to the second half of the tribulation period as the time of Jacob's trouble. Going to be an unparalleled time of trouble for the Jews in their homeland, the likes of which they've not had before in their homeland, but it's also going to be the unparalleled time of trouble for the whole world. So Jesus' statement here is indicating they're going to have a future temple in that time. The third passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, to which I referred earlier. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing in verses 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. At the end of verse 3, he talks about that man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul's referring to that detestable thing that Antichrist will do in their future temple, in the middle of that future 7-year tribulation period. Notice Paul even uses the word temple. Temple, there. So these three passages, Daniel 9 and Matthew 24, verse 15, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 indicate Israel will have a temple at least by the middle of the tribulation period and will have reinstituted their Old Testament priesthood and their animal sacrifices. At least by that time. Now, let me share with you some interesting information about preparation for that future temple that's been going on in the land of Israel now for at least 20 years. There exists in the city of Jerusalem the headquarters of an organization that is called the Temple Institute. Time magazine, back in October, one of its October issues of 1989, October 1989, ran a feature article, two pages on that organization. The Temple Institute consists of two groups of people. The first group is a group of scholars, Jewish scholars, who spend long periods of time researching through ancient Jewish documents to try to rediscover everything they can about the priesthood in Old Testament times at their first two temples, all the instruments of worship, all the animal sacrifices, how they were performed, to find out everything they can about the first two temples and the articles of furniture, the dimensions of them, what kind of wood or other things they were made out of, their size and shape and everything else. And as they uncover that knowledge, they turn that knowledge over to the second group of the Temple Institute, who are skilled craftsmen. And at least since the early 1980s, maybe even earlier, those skilled craftsmen have been taking that knowledge they uncover from ancient documents, and they've been reproducing the priest's garments, reproducing articles of furniture, and they've reproduced the menorah, the lampstand that illuminated the holy place in the first two temples, and all the rest. And I've had the privilege to be in the Temple Institute twice. In fact, the last time was just a little over a month ago. We were over there with a tour of Israel. We went into it again. And they have on display there a lot of these instruments of worship and the priestly garments and everything else they've already prepared. And they have the high priest garment totally prepared. And I tell you, they are taking the scriptures literally. Even the dye and the priest's garments, purple dye and all the rest, they're getting it exactly the way it was done back in Bible times, not using modern-day chemicals. One of the dyes was extracted in Bible times from a special shellfish that was in the Mediterranean Sea coast there in the Middle East, up around where the nation of Lebanon is today. And so those who are reproduced skilled craftsmen, they have gotten those kind of shellfish, and they have extracted that coloring out of them, and they have dyed the garments, even the undergarments of the high priest, exactly with the same materials and everything else as they were back in Old Testament times. They have made the breastplate that the high priest would wear, called the ephod, with the 12 gold sockets and the 12 jewels with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel inscribed upon them. Some of the instruments of worship, the instrument for catching the blood of the animals, made out of brilliant brass, highly polished, and it's shaped in the form of a cone with a handle on it. And the reason they made that in Old Testament times was so that when the priest would catch the blood of the animal, he wouldn't set that down until they got it in where they were to sprinkle it. Because when it's got a point on the bottom and it's wide at the top, you set it down, it's going to fall over and spill out all the blood. And the silver trumpets that were played in the worship service, Solomon's Temple and the Second Temple, standing on the end about this tall, solid silver, they have those there. And so many of the things, in fact, Time magazine back in 1989 said they'd already reproduced over 100 of the articles and instruments and everything else from back in Old Testament times. And they finished this menorah, the lampstand, about 3 years ago. And they have it in a building right next door to their headquarters, encased in a bulletproof glass case. And that thing stands about this tall, and with the seven lampstands, it's about this wide, and gold finish on the outside. They're determined that they will have everything prepared, articles of furniture, priestly garments, everything else, so that when the new temple can be built, everything will be ready. They're pretty close, I would take it, to having everything ready for that. Now, that same organization, years ago, set up a priest training school there in Jerusalem to train Jewish men that they felt would be in the Aaronic line of the priesthood for the Old Testament priesthood. Up until 1999, the way they would try to determine if a man was from the priestly line was by looking at his family name. You see, the Hebrew word for priest is kohen, the plural kohanim. And so if a Jewish man has a family name of Cohen, that's from the the Hebrew word for priest. Pretty good indication he's in the priestly line, the Aaronic priestly line. So they would choose men with that family name. The priests of Israel were from the tribe of Levi. Now, not all the Levites were priests, but all the priests were from the tribe of Levi, in the Aaronic line, the tribe of Levi. And so if a Jewish man had the name of Levi, L-E-V-I, or Levi, L-E-V-Y, as his family name, pretty good indication that at least he's from the tribe of Levi. So on the basis of those family names, they would choose those men to train him for the Old Testament priesthood of the sacrificial system. However, in the October issue 1999 of National Geographic magazine, there was an incredible article in there on DNA genetic code research. And they indicated that in 1999, it was discovered that Jewish men who are biological descendants of Aaron, the first high priest, Moses' brother, have a unique marking on the Y chromosome of their genetic code, and no other men on the face of the earth have that unique marking. And now they can scientifically tell precisely who qualifies to be a priest in the Old Testament priesthood in the Aaronic line. And all they have to do is they take a cotton swab, rub it on the inside of their cheek, and that gives their whole genetic code. And National Geographic had a photograph of Jewish men at the Wailing or Western Wall in Jerusalem asking for cotton swabs and rub it and say, am I one of them? Am I one of them? They're eager to become one of those priests. So now they know scientifically accurately who can be legitimately an Aaronic priest in the Old Testament line. Now let me take this several steps further. Probably 25, 30 years ago, there was a Jewish couple who lived, I guess from the time they were born, in Atlanta, Georgia, who left the U.S. and moved permanently to Jerusalem. And their last name is Harari. And that couple, for years, did thorough research into ancient Jewish documents to rediscover the harps that were played in the worship services of the First and Second Temple. You know, in those temples, they had a choral group of Levites. And in the Temple Institute, they have artist rendition of how in one of the courtyards, there would be a choral group of Levite men on both sides and who would be singing the Hebrew text of the Psalms and other poetic portions of the Old Testament as harps would be played and trumpets would be blown and that type of thing. So the Hararis researched to find out the harps that were played in the first two temples, the size, the shape, what they were made of, and all the rest. And they have rediscovered that. They also rediscovered the kind of harps that David played as a shepherd boy, the kind he played to soothe King Saul when Saul was out of sorts because he was rebelling against God. And for years, they had a little shop in one of the side streets of the newer city of Jerusalem. And one of the time that we were over there, my wife and I were there, we were wandering around, and we found their shop. And we went in, and Mrs. Harari's there. We talked with her because she grew up in America. She knows English very well. They have some of the harps they made on display. You're allowed to pick them up and strum them. In fact, you can even purchase one from them. They'll make them for you. There's a lady that works full-time in our mission who's a musician, and she purchased one, and she can play it. A beautiful sound, but magnificent craftsmanship again. The wood, the strings, and all the rest. Now, keep in mind, all this is by unsaved Jews. These are not saved people. They're doing this in unbelief. But Mrs. Harari said to my wife and me, we are convinced that God brought us to the land of Israel at this point in Israel's history so that when the next temple can be built, the harps will be ready to go. Let me take you yet a step further. For many, many decades, there was a dear Orthodox Jewish woman who was a professional musician for most of her life. She lived in Paris, France. Her name was Suzanne Haik Ventura. And Suzanne Haik Ventura, with extreme painstaking research for years and years and decades through ancient Jewish documents, was determined to try to rediscover the temple music for the first two temples, particularly Solomon's temple, to which they would sing the Hebrew text of Psalms and other portions of the Old Testament. And she did rediscover it. And she wrote a book, it's in several languages. The English language edition, title of the book, is The Music of the Bible Revealed. It's a large volume. And other professional musicians all over the world have studied her work. They're absolutely convinced she has rediscovered the true temple music. Now, I doubt that she's with us anymore because she was very, very old, up to at least 7 or 8 years ago, the last I heard of her, so she may no longer be with us, but she had already set the Hebrew text of many of the Psalms to that music she rediscovered. The entire Hebrew text of the Song of Solomon, the Book of Ecclesiastes, and large portions of the Hebrew text of the prophet Isaiah. And I've heard recordings of those Hebrew texts set to that music being sung, some by soloists, some by choral group. Fascinating to listen to it. Somewhat different from what you and I are used to here in the modern Western world, and yet almost has a haunting sound to it and everything, but very, very worshipful. So now, most of the articles of furniture and instruments of worship, priestly garments are ready. They now know who can be priests. They're being trained. The harps are available, and the menorah has been made, and now they've got the music. But there are two big problems with regard to having a future temple there. First problem is this. Jewish scholars can't agree with each other where on the Temple Mount the first two temple buildings stood. Not the whole complex, but just the first two temple buildings stood. And right now, among Jewish archaeologists, there are three different views. And every view has some strong arguments for it. Traditionally, many have thought that the first two temple buildings stood right in the middle of the Temple Mount where the Muslim Dome of the Rock building is located. And because of that, remember during the Gulf War in 91 when Saddam Hussein was sending Scud missiles over to bombard Jerusalem? When that was going on, there were Orthodox Jewish rabbis at the Wailing Wall praying like crazy. One of them would make a direct hit on the Dome of the Rock and blow it into eternity and clear the way for the next temple. But that didn't happen. But a lot of the archaeologists say, it's got to be there. It's got to be there. And if that's the case, something has to happen to that Dome of the Rock that gets removed. Others say no. You know, there are two Muslim buildings up there, but there's a good space in between. The Al-Aqsa Mosque is way down on the southern tip of the Temple Mount, Dome of the Rock in the middle of the Temple Mount. One of the most recent theories, and it's got some strong arguments, is that the first two temple buildings stood in between, on the south side of the Temple Mount, but in between where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is and the Dome of the Rock is, and therefore they could build a new temple building there. It doesn't have to be huge, without touching either one of the Muslim buildings. Then the third view is, on the north side of the Temple Mount, north of the Dome of the Rock, which is in the middle, there's a large open plaza with no Muslim building there at all. And so there are a number of archaeologists who say that's where the first two temple buildings stood. And so they believe that's where it'll be built. And there again, you could build a new temple building there without touching either one of the Muslim buildings. At this point, only the Lord knows where they were, but they're going to have one. I mean, if we're going to accept the scripture, believe it, they're going to have one there. But the really major problem is, how will they ever get permission to build a new temple up there? Because I pointed out last evening, ever since Israel regained control of the Temple Mount in the Six-Day War of 67, they've allowed the Muslim religious leaders in the land of Israel have complete authority over that Temple Mount. And those Muslims won't even allow a Jew to go up there to pray, let alone build a Jewish temple there. And the Muslim religious leaders insist the Jews never had a temple here. They argue that way feverishly. The Jews never had a temple here. There's no evidence at all they ever had a temple here. They're kind of whistling Dixie in the dark about that because all the records indicate they did, but the Muslims insist there was never a temple there. They would not allow the Jews to have another temple up there. How will it come off? Again, we don't know. Only the Lord knows at this point. But again, in light of these passages we looked at, the scriptures indicate there will be a temple there, at least by the middle of the tribulation period. And it'll be amazing to see how that gets done. But again, it'll be built in unbelief. These are not saved Jews. They're not believers in Jesus as their Messiah and Savior that are doing all the preparation for it. Now, so much about the tribulation temple. Let me just talk about the second future temple that Israel's going to have according to the word of God. And this one we call the millennial temple. The millennial temple. The scriptures reveal that when Messiah comes back to planet Earth after the tribulation period, gets rid of Satan and his kingdom rule from the earth, and sets up God's theocratic kingdom rule on the earth for 1,000 years, there will be a new temple built. The greatest temple Israel and Jerusalem has ever had will be built there in Jerusalem. And let me take you to Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, which is one passage in the Bible that indicates that will be true. Isaiah chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice this is revelation concerning Judah, which would be the nation of Israel, and their city of Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the last days of world history. In this context, that's referred to the future millennium, the last great age of world history. Shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house was always the temple. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. All the nations are going to come there because that's where the Messiah is going to live, in that future millennial temple on the mount there at Jerusalem. Verse 3, many people shall go and say, come you, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, that's a reference to Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. God's foretelling here that during the future millennium, Israel's capital city will be both the spiritual and political center of the whole world, and there's going to be a Lord's house here, a temple, and that's where the Messiah is going to dwell, and people from all over the world are going to come there to hear him teach the word of God to them, but also to be instructed by him according to God's rule over them, that Jesus is to administer to them worldwide. So that's indicating there's going to be a millennial temple there at Israel's capital city, Jerusalem. But God, through the prophet Ezekiel, who, by the way, was a contemporary of Daniel, they knew each other. Daniel and Ezekiel knew each other. Daniel was carried captive to the land of Babylon in 605 B.C. in the first deportation of Jews to Babylon. Ezekiel was carried captive in the next deportation around 597 B.C. And both of them were over there in Babylon. They knew each other. And God, to Ezekiel, gave him extensive revelation about the future millennial temple. And that revelation is recorded for us in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 45. Chapters 40 through 45. Minute detail about the building and all the parts of it, and even things about the priesthood and all the rest of that temple. And but one of the issues that's kind of a thorny one is the fact that it indicates there will be animal sacrifices again in the future millennial temple. By the way, chapters 40 through 43 give us a description of the temple. Chapters 40 through 43 of Ezekiel give us a description of the temple, the structure of the temple. But then chapters 44 and 45 talk about the ministry that will be carried on that temple and the priesthood. There will be a priesthood again, and they'll be offering animal sacrifices. Now, one of the issues that, you know, we as Christians face, why animal sacrifices? You know, the future millennial temple. Wasn't that done away with? When Jesus died on the cross, yes, the Old Testament animal sacrifices were done away with. From God's perspective, when Jesus died on the cross, as evidenced by the fact that when Jesus died, God ripped the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, saying, I'm done now, as far as he's concerned with the temple and the priesthood here and the animal sacrifices. Why animal sacrifices in a future millennial temple? Some have said, well, it probably will be as a memorial, that in graphic ways of seeing animals killed and blood being shed, impress upon people what Jesus went through when his blood was shed on the cross of Calvary. And those who believe the whole purpose will be memorial do point out, and they're right on this, that when Jesus instituted the communion service in the upper room the night before he went to the cross, he told the disciples, "This do you until when? Until I come." Jesus indicating Christian communion is temporary. It's only going to last until the church is removed when Jesus comes to rapture the church out of the world. Communion is for the church. And so Jesus indicated communion is temporary, it's a memorial. And so when the church is gone, it's gone. And so some say, well, in light of that, then perhaps the animals sacrifice will replace the significance of communion and be a memorial. There may be some memorial significance to it, but the language of Ezekiel 45 indicates it's more than that. It's more than that. Look, if you would, please, at Ezekiel 45, first verse 15. Ezekiel 45, verse 15. Where Ezekiel is told, "And one lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, and for a burnt offering, and for peace offerings, to make reconciliation for them, says the Lord." They're going to have some sense of bringing reconciliation. Look at verse 17. "It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the meat offering, and the burnt offering, and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." There it is again. Look if you would at verse 20. "And so you shall do the seventh day of the month for every one that errs, and for him that is simple, so that you reconcile the house." There it is again. In some sense, those animal sacrifices will bring reconciliation. But in what sense? Well, not for eternal salvation. No animal sacrifice, even the ones in Old Testament times, had anything to do with eternal salvation. Book of Hebrews makes that very clear. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So even Israel's Old Testament sacrifice had absolutely nothing to do with eternal salvation. Only the blood of Christ takes away sin. Remember what John Baptist said of Jesus when he first pointed out to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world," in contrast with the animal sacrifice. They couldn't do that. They didn't provide eternal salvation for the Jews and other people who brought those sacrifices to the first two temples. And neither will these. We have to conclude that in light of the clear-cut, almost undebatable statement in Hebrews, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats of animals to take away sin. Well then, in what sense did Old Testament animals reconcile? What sense will they in the millennial temple? When God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai, he was thereby setting up a theocratic government just with the nation of Israel, a theocracy just for one nation, the nation of Israel. A theocracy is a form of government in which God's rule is administered, and therefore the law that's given is God's law. It's God's law that's being administered over people. So God set up a theocratic government initially with the nation of Israel. And the idea was he was to be Israel's king, not a human king. And one thing's indicated, remember when the people of Israel came to Samuel, the last judge, and said, "Please put in this request for us to God, let us have a human king, like all the nations around us." And when Samuel presented that to God, God said, "Samuel, they've sinned by asking for a human king. I'm supposed to be their king. But they want human kings, they'll have them, but they're going to pay a price for it." That statement, "I'm to be their king," indicates this was a theocracy he set up just for the nation of Israel. And so the theocracy, the governmental law, is God's law. Now, in a theocratic system, if you break the theocratic law, that brings temporal judgment, during your lifetime. Look at the penalties for breaking the Mosaic law. Some penalties brought capital punishment. You're put to death physically as the temporal judgment. You know, under the law, what was to be done if he committed murder? Put to death. Under the Mosaic law, what was to be done if he committed adultery? Put to death. Under the Mosaic law, if you worshiped a false god, what was the temple judgment? You're executed. Or if you got involved in witchcraft or the occult. Or if a child, say like in their early 20s or 30s, struck their mother or father or cursed them, they'd put to death. Some temple judgments in that theocratic Mosaic law, the penalty was death. But other laws, if you broke it, not as serious as those that brought death, there'd be a lesser form of temporal judgment. God might shut the rain off of your land so your crops wouldn't grow. Or he might give you a financial crisis. Or he might inflict some illness upon you. In that kind of system, if you break the theocratic law and you genuinely repent of breaking it, and you want to be reconciled with that broken law and with God who instituted that law, in Old Testament times, you'd bring an animal to the temple, it would be offered to you, for you on your behalf, and as a result would reconcile you with that broken law, and you would escape the temporal judgment. You would escape the temporal judgment. It would reconcile you and thereby release you from that temporal judgment. Now, there was no reconciliation for murder and adultery and things like that. Remember when David committed both the sins of murder and adultery, he said, God, if there were a sacrifice I could bring for this, I would. But God didn't ordain any kind of animal sacrifice for those kind of breaking of theocratic law that brought capital punishment. Now, how does that relate to the millennium? During the millennium, the whole world is going to be under a theocratic government. It's going to be God's rule administered worldwide. So once again, the law of the millennium will be God's law that he once administered in a unique way during that thousand-year period of time. And so again, if you're a person living here during the millennium and you still have your sin nature, you're not glorified yet, there are going to be a lot of people here like that during the millennium, and you break one of the theocratic laws of God's kingdom rule through the Messiah, that'll bring temporal judgment. And if you want to escape that temporal judgment and you genuinely repent of breaking that theocratic law of God, you'd bring an animal to the temple in Jerusalem and have it sacrificed, and that would reconcile you with that broken law so that you would escape the temporal judgment. Let me give you a sample, and I'm just going to give you a reference. You can read this on your own for the sake of time. Read the last several verses of Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Where God is talking about the way things will be on the earth during the millennium, during Messiah's reign. And he indicates that during the millennium, every nation, not just Israel, every nation will be required to observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year. Everybody. Gentiles, Jews as well. During Messiah's reign will be required nationally, every nation, to observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And God goes on to say, if a nation does not observe the Feast of Tabernacles every year, I shut the rain off from that nation. And he uses Egypt as an example. If Egypt doesn't observe the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the years that Messiah is ruling, I shut the rain totally off from Egypt. Temporal judgment for having broken the theocratic law, which required you to observe the Feast of Tabernacles that year. And so I take it, if a nation failed to do it and repented of that breaking of the theocratic law, if it wants God to turn on the rain again, they'll send a representative to Jerusalem with an animal to be sacrificed, and as a result, that'll reconcile that nation with that broken law of God, and God will remove the temporal judgment. They'll be reconciled with that. The main thing, though, I want you to get in your minds indelibly, no animal sacrifice at any time ever provides eternal reconciliation, eternal salvation from the penalty of sin. None. Only the blood of Christ does that. And that's it. So it has to be some lesser form of reconciliation that brings about has nothing to do with eternal salvation. Israel's had two temples in the past. They're going to have two more. And God's word is authoritative. And even though there are overwhelming odds from a human viewpoint about that next temple, the tribulation temple being built there in Jerusalem, I go with what God says, and it's going to be built, regardless of those obstacles and hurdles that they have to get through. It's going to be there. But Antichrist is going to take control of it in the middle of the tribulation period and then beginning desolating the people of Israel throughout the second 3.5 years of that period of time. Lord willing, tomorrow evening, we're going to look at the subject of Israel and Islam. Israel and Islam, and touch on briefly some problems they've had with Islam in the past and some they're having now, but then focus most of our time on what the scriptures say, trouble they're going to have with Islamic nations in the future, at least nations that today are Islam, and if they continue being Islam, the ones foretold they're going to come against Israel during the tribulation period, that'll be Islamic nations coming against them at that time. Father, again, we thank you that when you foretell future events, that even though from a totally human viewpoint, it may appear to us, it's impossible for that to take place in light of circumstances we see in the world today. Yet, Lord, we know you faithfully, through prophecies you've already fulfilled them exactly the way you said, sometimes centuries ahead of time, even though it may have appeared impossible to people back then that could ever happen. And so we trust you and your word implicitly, that there will be a future tribulation temple, and then the greatest temple that Israel's ever had, the millennial one, when your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior and the Messiah, will dwell in that temple, will teach your word to the people of the world at that time, and also, Lord, will instruct them on how your rule is to be administered through him upon them and all the nations of the world, for your honor and for your glory. For all this, we worship you, and we praise you, and we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen.